I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, if you would, please. We are considering Acts 2, which I believe, I view as the birth of the church. And so here in Acts 2, we've made our way over the series of three messages to now this third part, which I'm entitling Characteristics of a Healthy Church. Characteristics of a healthy church. A healthy church relates rightly to God, to one another, and to the world. A healthy church relates rightly to God, to one another, and to the world. Imagine with me a small church in another land, a land where followers of Christ are not well looked upon. And imagine this small church of around 100 or so people is just getting started, is just a fledgling congregation, is just really getting rolling, and then they suddenly lose their pastor. In fact, they lose the pastor who has poured into them. Most of these followers, most of these people in this church had been discipled by this leader. And now he is taken from them. And not only is he taken from them, but he's taken from them in a sudden and violent way. He's killed at the hands of persecutors. Can you imagine what it would be like for that small church? Just getting things going, so much excitement, and then suddenly their leader is taken away from them and killed violently. And for all intents and purposes, that little church scatters to the wind. But then imagine something changes. Imagine that something unusual happens and that church suddenly comes back together. And in just the matter of about 50 days, that church goes from about 100 people to over 3,000 people. That's the church we're talking about here in Acts 2. These followers of Jesus, their hopes had been dashed when Jesus died, only to be restored again many times over when Jesus rose from the dead. And in those subsequent 40 days, Jesus taught that small band of about 120 people. And now we arrive at Acts chapter 2, when God miraculously reaches down and this church explodes, and we see in the text that 3,000 people join the church in one day. Now just imagine that with me. As we read together Acts 2, we will consider verses 40 all the way through the end of the chapter. I'll read it aloud as you follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Acts 2, beginning in verse 40, God, through his servant Luke, speaks. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Father, help us now as we consider this your word. As we open it, we pray that you would give us understanding and then give us a heart to obey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A woman will go into the hospital as she goes into labor, and everyone awaits word eagerly for all of the exciting stats that will come out, right? all of the information about this new baby that is born, and everybody attached, not everybody, but often you'll hear attached to all of that information, mother and baby are healthy, right? That's what you really want to hear. You want to hear that this little newborn that has come into the world is well-formed, is breathing on his own, his color is good, and is healthy. Now you say, healthy? I mean, that little thing can't talk. It can't walk. It can't do algebra. No, we didn't say mature. We said healthy, right? There is a difference. This little church in the book of Acts, which quickly becomes not a little church anymore, was at its healthiest place. It was not mature. It was not well formed. In fact, we see as we go throughout the book of Acts that God did much to mature the church. It was not even organized in accordance with what subsequent apostolic teaching would affirm, but it was healthy. It was in a good place. If it had been a baby, the color would have been good, and the breathing would have been good, and it would have been kicking and moving around and active. This was a healthy church. So what about it was healthy? What do we see in just the early dawning days of God's church that give us indication that it was healthy? Well, the text points out several signs. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. In fact, we could look at other passages in Scripture and give other things that we should add to the list as indicators of a healthy church. But there are, depending on how you count, I see about 8 in this passage. And all of them hang on the central functions of a church. So if you study the church in the New Testament, you'll find out that the church really has 3 main functions. One of those functions is upward. One of those functions is inward. And then there is the outward function. Upward, inward, outward. The function of a healthy church will start with the upward function. A healthy church rightly relates to God. A healthy church rightly relates to God. It extols God. It worships God. Notice, please, with me, we just came off a sermon. Right? Last week, we considered this in depth. In fact, most of our illustrations and applications as we took Peter's sermon dealt with the importance of the right kind of biblical preaching. And we pointed out several features of Peter's sermon that the early church was dedicated to. Peter, actually, it was the human instrument by which God gave birth to the church by biblical preaching. And so a healthy church rightly relates to God because the preaching is right. Preaching is as an important aspect of the church's life. And we started our text this morning with verse 40, and many other words he testified. Now, usually in Scripture, in fact, we think almost always in Scripture, what we find recorded is a summary, right? It is an abbreviated version of the message that was preached. So fear not, Peter probably preached as long as I do, or probably longer. Right? So this is a summary of Peter's message, and we're given indication of that in verse 40. But the point is simply this, that Peter preaches a solid, biblical, Holy Spirit-fueled message that gave birth to the church. Preaching in our day, and by that I mean solid, biblical, meaty preaching, is thought little of. That's not the way you attract a crowd. That's not the way you get people together so that they enjoy their time and come back next week. But in fact, that's what God's people need. That's what the church needs. It needs to be fed the Word of God on a regular basis. And so one of the centerpieces of our worship, one of the centerpieces of rightly relating to God for us as a church, is for us to regularly, in fact weekly, sit under the sound of God's Word. What does God's Word say? How do we properly understand what God is saying? Let's consider the context. Let's consider the truth of what is being said and how that truth connects to a broader biblical theology. And then how do we live it? How do we go out this week living the Word of God? The preaching of God's Word is indispensable in the church's life. That's how it starts in verses 14 through 39 with Peter preaching. Now, because we spent so much time on it last week, I'm not going to reiterate all those points except to remind us that a biblical church, a healthy church, relates to God rightly because it puts itself under the preaching of the Word. You know, it's interesting that we actually arrange our platform a certain way. What is at the very center of this room, right? You go into a living room sometime, and you'll see all of the furniture that is arranged to point towards what? The TV, right? Because that's usually the focus of attention when people are gathered in this room. Look at the way this room is set up. What is right in the center? Where are all the chairs pointed? You think that's just random? No. It's because the preaching of the Word, the explanation of the Word, it is both literally and metaphorically at the center of what we do in worship. That's important, that we as a church keep in mind that the preaching of God's Word, and whether it's me standing up here opening God's Word, I'm privileged to do that most often in this assembly, but whether it's me or someone else, really the center is us understanding together what God's Word says. So the preaching is important. How else does a healthy church rightly relate to God? Well, it does so through meaningful ordinances. If you look in verse 42, you see a couple things that are listed very quickly, but they're all of great significance. So in verse 42, we see that these new believers, and really all of the church, continued steadfastly in a few things. First of all, the apostles' doctrine, we'll get to that in just a moment, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Now, I will tell you that there is some discussion amongst commentators and Bible scholars as to what is being referred to here in verse 42 with the breaking of bread. Now, in a few verses, we're going to see that phrase again, and it seems to, in the following verse, to be more of a social interaction as they break bread from house to house. In other words, they ate together. But the immediate context of what is being spoken of here are the functions of the church, the religious functions of the church. And so for that reason, and then also because you'll see it used this way other places in the New Testament, many students of this passage assert that the breaking of the bread refers to the formal breaking of the bread, which is done at what? At the Lord's table, right? So last week, we read together the account of Christ breaking the bread, and then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Okay, so many think that this is referring to the Lord's Supper, the function of the ordinances within the assembly. And in fact, I tend to come down on that. I think that's probably what verse 42 is being spoken of. Now, did you also not notice that those that were saved in this passage were then what? They were what? They were baptized, all right? And so all throughout the book of Acts, we see this again and again, right? They're saved, and then they are baptized, and then they are added to the church. We saw that just in our previous text there in verse 38. What are we to do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We spent some time on that verse last week. So the ordinances, specifically the Lord's table and baptism, are being exercised by the church. Now, what's the significance of the ordinances? Well, the ordinances are visible representations of the gospel. And so every time we participate in the ordinances, whether that's the Lord's table or baptism, what we are doing is we are giving a visible representation, we are giving an illustration of the gospel. We like in junior church sometimes to do object lessons, right? The junior church teacher will take something that is physical, that you can show the children, and they will say, now this shows us a picture of, and then they will link it to a spiritual truth. Well, there are a couple of divinely instituted object lessons that we as a church are called upon to participate in on a regular basis. We call those the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. So as those ordinances are practiced, we see the gospel illustrated again and again and again. There's nothing magical or mystical about them, but they remind us of the truth of God's great power as it is unleashed in the gospel. And so the church in the book of Acts, and even continuing to this day, participates in these ordinances. I wonder, do you stop and think about the ordinances? Do you spend time meditating on the significance of the Lord's Supper when we partake of it together? Do you dwell on the significance of baptism? We're going to be planning a baptism service here in the fall. Excuse me, in the spring when it gets a little bit warmer, which we had a great weekend last weekend. We just can't predict that until about March or so. So if you have not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, that is to say you've repented of your sins and you're depending on Christ alone for salvation, but you have not testified to that publicly through baptism by immersion, we would encourage you to see one of us pastors and let us know that you're interested in doing that, and we'll be glad to talk with you more about that. That's the church exercising the ordinances. That's important. And then we see sincere worship. We see it in verse 42 when we see prayers being offered, right? These continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So that, what happened in verse 43? Fear came upon every soul. Again, there's some discussion on exactly what this means. Does this refer to those outside the church, or does it refer to those inside the church? I suspect that it's probably talking about a fear of God, which starts with the church. And to what extent that overflows to the community, it might very well because of what is happening in the church. Nonetheless, it seems apparent that the early church had a profound respect. They had a profound fear of God that they were living by. And because of that, there was this dependence upon God. And what do you do when you're dependent? What do you do when you have to have God work? I mean, this goes all the way back to those days when this small band of people were awaiting the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So several weeks ago, we looked at Acts 1. Jesus tells them, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait. And so what do? They gather together in fellowship and in prayer. They were worshiping God. They were depending on Him. They were crying out to Him for His help. And so our healthy church here in the book of Acts, and even today, a healthy church rightly relates to God. You understand that this is our primary function. In fact, that's the reason the church exists, to glorify God. It's built right into our purpose statement. The church, God created the church, He brought into existence to bring glory to Himself. And if we're not glorifying God, then nothing else we do matters. Perhaps you saw the headline this week of a Canadian pastor who has the denomination that she is a part of, has chosen to retain her as a pastor despite the fact that she is an outspoken atheist. Yes, you heard me right. This pastor is an atheist, and her denomination has said, well, that's okay. Right? Let me just tell you, if we are not only believing in God, but if we are not glorifying God, if we are not bringing glory to Him, pointing to Him as the one who matters, then why are we even doing church? That is what we're here for. That is what the church exists for, is to bring glory to God, to extol God, to worship Him. And so a healthy church rightly relates to God. It extols Him. But followers of Christ are not merely called to be rightly related to God, but then to follow Christ arm in arm with fellow followers of Christ. Not only do those in the church have a right relationship with God, that's what gives birth to the church, but then they rightly relate to one another. So what we see in this passage is that a healthy church rightly relates to one another. Within that assembly, they edify one another. They build one another up. This church in the New Testament, this church in the book of Acts, has a vibrant church culture, a vibrant life as they build one another up. Now, how do we build one another up? There are a whole host of ways that we could list from the New Testament that you and I build one another up, but I want to point out a few things in the text. The first is sound doctrine. Going back again to this kind of central verse in this text of Scripture, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is doctrine? What does that word mean? Somebody tell me. Teaching, that's all it means, right? It is simply the teaching that was being given by the apostles. And so one of the things that is important for a church to rightly form those within the church is accurate, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine relates us rightly to God. In fact, our relationship with God is rooted in truth. But the teaching of truth is a ministry that we have one to another. So we could have just as easily put sound doctrine under right relation to God. But the point is here that the apostles are teaching. They are putting forth truth. And in so doing, they are ministering to, they are nourishing, they are growing those that are under the sound of this teaching. So sound doctrine, accurate teaching, is important for the life of the church. And in fact, Paul affirms this in Ephesians 4 when he talks about how the church is to be built up, how it is to be edified. And Ephesians 4 says this, beginning in verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers." And by the way, you see a logical progression there in what Paul is setting up, right? So in the early church, it was the apostles that were doing the teaching. The teaching was then canonized, it was recorded for us in Scripture, which we still receive the ministry of the apostles today. You follow me? Right? When we explain the Word of God, we are still, just like they were in the book of Acts, we are still giving ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. And then prophets, and those prophets were those who supernaturally affirmed this teaching and carried it out. And of course, the apostles would have had a prophetic role, but there were others in that role as well. And then evangelism, that is the taking of that message to the ends of the earth. It is taking it to other people who do not know Christ, and then pastors and teachers. So there's kind of this logical progression in Ephesians 4:11. Now, why did he give those gifts? Paul goes on in verse 12, Ephesians 4, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, unto the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ." Do you understand that God has given the gift of teaching to His church so that we can build one another up? You see, when the Spirit is in control, truth is going forward. Truth is being taught. Doctrine is accurately understood. When the Spirit is in control, people love the Word and are giving the Word to one another. And so for us, the lesson is, do we do that? A sign of health within a church is that we are reading our Bibles, that we are marking them up, that we are asking one another questions about understanding Scripture better, that we are speaking truth into one another's lives. This is how a church edifies itself. It builds itself up. It listens to solid teaching. Members of that church are giving truth to one another. We are all together submitting to the apostles' teaching, and we are learning each day what we ought to learn. Now, it's interesting that some have the attitude that learning and study, on the one hand, are contrary to the working of the Spirit. I saw this recently on Twitter, the storehouse of all sound theology. Right? Someone made a comment about, you know, I don't believe in preachers who study. I just think they should follow the leading of the Spirit. There's a Hebrew word for that. Baloney. Right? No. The Spirit has spoken, right? The Spirit has spoken in His Word. And in fact, if we're not studied in the text, if we don't know what the text says, if we don't understand it well, accurately, and an ability to explain it, what we do is we run the risk of giving our own idea rather than what the Spirit has indeed said. So don't say that, you know, learning and study, well, that's contrary to the Spirit's work. No. When the Spirit is at work, the Word is loved. It is learned. It is studied. It is taught. Accurate doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. Learning and study are not contrary to the Spirit's work. They're commensurate with it. A pastor friend of mine was recently witnessing to a gentleman who was a Latter-day Saint. And as he recounted the story, I think they were at Chick-fil-A or something watching their kids play, and so he was having a conversation with him, trying to help him to understand the contradictions that were inherent in the belief system that he followed. And some well-meaning Christian came up and decided to just throw one of those Christian cliches into the conversation. Well, I just believe it's about having a personal relationship with Jesus. Okay, he said. I believe in having a personal relationship with Jesus, but what if you and I had a personal relationship based on the fact that you thought I was a unicorn? To which the man responded, well, that would be weird. He's like, exactly. So a relationship has to be built on truth, right? We have to understand, it is a relationship with God, it is a relationship with one another, but it is rooted in the truth of the gospel. Many in our day look down on doctrinal teaching. They think little of an insistence on accurate theology, but teaching doctrine is crucial for the health of the church. All right, people will say things like, well, you know, let's not get hung up on doctrine. We just need to fill in whatever cliche, right? We just need to reach people. Let's don't get hung up on doctrine. We just need to love people. We just need to do the mission of Jesus. Well, absolutely, we need to reach people. Certainly, we need to love them. You better believe we're called to mission, but mission is rooted in truth. In doctrine. Love is rooted in truth. Reaching people requires reaching them with the right message. And so for a healthy church to exist, it must be healthy in what it believes. It all goes back to sound teaching, sound doctrine. And then we see in verse 42, genuine fellowship. Again, I keep bringing you back to verse 42. It's kind of the central verse here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in, what's the next word? In fellowship. Now that is a very important word in the New Testament. In fact, if you've been around very long, you've probably heard me talk about this word. The underlying Greek word, which I don't usually give Greek words, but it is kind of an important one. Koinonia is the word that's translated to fellowship. And interestingly enough, this is the first occurrence of this word This is the first time we see it in the Bible. So we see here the birth of the church, and then we see they are all united together in fellowship. Now, the term fellowship in English, especially in kind of evangelical Christianity, is a very weak word. But it's not that way in the New Testament. The word fellowship kind of has a flimsy, opaque meaning in English, but this is an idea of being joined together, of participation. It literally means having in common. In fact, look at the text in verse 44. It's the same root word. See if you can find it. The same root word as fellowship appears in verse 44. Where do you find it? How's it translated in your English Bible? Not breaking bread. Had all things in common. Right? That's the same word that we see translated in verse 42 as fellowship. It's a different form, but it's the same root word. Right? This is the idea of the word fellowship. It is having everything in common. So verse 44, now all who believe were together and had all things in common. So what does that mean? How did that get carried out? For these people to be so united together, so interwoven in their lives, what did that mean? Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods. All right, now the tense of the verb here, sold, is not the idea that they all quickly sold their properties and put it into a common pot. What they were doing was, it was an ongoing practice that they would sell their things, their property, as it was needed. Why? The rest of verse 45, to distribute among those who had need. Now, this is not, let me just kind of give you a caution here. This is not to be interpreted as some sort of primitive communism. Okay, you might hear someone along the way say that that was what was being practiced here. This having everything in common that Luke speaks about doesn't actually take away their private property. In fact, just a few chapters later, Peter, in the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, Peter is going to affirm the ownership of private property. And in fact, the owning of private property goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Even the eighth command, don't steal, presupposes personal property. Okay, so that's not what is happening here. And furthermore, this is not compulsory, right? This is not something that was required to be part of this church. This is something that people were voluntarily doing because of their love for one another. What was happening is simply that believers were sharing their goods, and they would even go so far as to sell their possessions if that's what it took to meet the needs of other people within their congregation. Now, we suspect, both from history and from other portions of the New Testament, that many of the believers in Jerusalem were poor. Right? And remember that poor, by ancient world definitions, is a lot different than poor nowadays, right? We think of poor as, oh, I can't afford the 60-inch flat screen, right? No. Poor in those days meant you were at risk of starvation. And the believers in the early church would not allow that to happen to someone. They were so committed to caring for one another that they were even willing to sell their things in order to provide food for someone else. You see, fellowship, true biblical fellowship, true having in common, requires sacrifice. It requires giving to others. It is only when we give of ourselves that we can find a true fellowship with them. You might have heard someone at some point in your Christian walk say, well, I don't really want to go to that church because there's just no fellowship there. What is required for fellowship? It requires a commitment to others. It requires a giving to others. And I suspect sometimes the reason that we don't find fellowship, we don't find having in common, is because we're unwilling to give of ourselves first. What does the proverbist say? A man that has friends must show himself friendly, right? And that applies here too. The one who wants fellowship must first fellowship. He must give of himself. He must have in common with those that he desires fellowship of. And we see this expressed because they're getting together pretty regularly. Right? Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Did you catch that? Daily? Right? So starting this week, we as a church are going to meet every day at the temple in Solomon's porch. No, that, and you'll understand, of course, that this is the outset of the church, right? So it wouldn't be long before they would fall into a weekly routine, which is the pattern that we see later in the history of the church. But these people are so eager to be together that every day they're meeting with one another. So they continue daily with one accord in the temple. That's probably the outer portion of the temple known as Solomon's porch. This was a massive area that would have had room for thousands to gather. Occasionally you'll hear someone say, well, you know, that big a church, they never met together. They met in houses. No, they did, actually. And history affirms for this that this meeting place would have been adequate for them. So they meet at the temple. That's likely their weekly worship gathering, which would, I mean, it, first it's daily, but then as time went on, it became a weekly habit. And then it says in verse 46, continuing, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So you have the large group, the worship gathering. You also have what we would probably call small groups, right? Life groups. This is their living life together. They're gathering on a regular basis. They're encouraging one another. They're having dinner together. They're meeting from house to house. We emphasize here that life-touching life discipleship is important. And the early church kind of intuitively recognized this. There was the large gatherings where they would all gather together in the outer court of the temple. But there was also life taking place as they were living together. They were pouring into each other's lives. They were building relationships with one another. It was not enough for them to gather in the large group. They continued to meet from house to house. But church health doesn't end at the front doors. A healthy church makes an impact on the world around us. A healthy church rightly relates to the world. It evangelizes the world. So we see effective evangelism taking place here in verse 41, right? Then those who gladly received the word. I love how the scripture uses different terminology to refer to this conversion. They hear the word of the gospel, they have the word of Christ, and they receive it gladly. They gladly receive the word, and then they are baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Can you imagine an invitation service where 3,000 people come to be baptized and join the church? Can you imagine how exciting that must be? As you think about discipling people, can you imagine how overwhelming that must be? Right now, the 120 of us have like about 3,000 people to disciple. No wonder they met every day, right? There was a lot of work to do. There were 3,000 baby Christians that they needed to disciple and point in the right direction. So we see this effective evangelism that is taking place here among the people. You notice in verse 47 that it says, having favor with all the people. We suspect that means that those around them, those in their community, they knew something was going on over there at First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, right? I mean, they knew that something was taking place, and God gave them favor with their community. And so the church grows, but it grows in a healthy way. Don't oppose growth. Don't be opposed to growth. Now, I haven't heard anyone complain that our church is getting too big, all right? I've heard people say, boy, I wish we would grow a little more, right? And I have the same desire, right? But just to plow some ground for the future, right? If we grow, don't complain about it. I have heard people, I've had people say this to me. Well, if this church, not this church, but previous ministry, if this church ever gets bigger than X, I'm moving to another church. Well, not only is that incredibly self-centered, it's rather contrary to the attitude of Scripture, which celebrates the growth of the church. So don't complain about growth. But we want to emphasize the fact that the growth that we're talking about is healthy growth, right? Go back to our illustration at the beginning about the baby. The baby that is healthy will do what? Well, he'll fill a diaper and he'll puke and he'll do all that kind of stuff, right? And he'll eat a lot. But he'll do all that and he will grow, right? And if a baby doesn't grow, there's a medical term for that, right? Failure to thrive, right? The baby's not growing, there's a problem. Right? None of us want our babies to grow up. Right? We want them to stay babies forever. But we really don't. Right? We want them to grow. We want them to thrive, to advance, to grow stronger. But we want them to do it in a healthy way. Because not all growth is healthy. Right? I mean, cancer is a growth, but you don't want that, right? Not all growth is healthy. And so what we emphasize here in this text is that this is healthy growth on the part of the church. Now, what makes it healthy? What do we see is true here in this text that indicates to us that it is healthy growth? Well, first of all, it's gospel growth. So verse 41 mentions a number. Several other places in Acts continue to mention numbers as well. Numbers matter because people matter. Numbers represent people. God doesn't mind numbers. He puts them in the book of Acts. In fact, you may have heard he's got a whole book named after numbers. Right? Right? So it's not that numbers in and of themselves are wrong, but the problem is when the emphasis is on, you know, noses and nickels, as they say. Right, when we get obsessed around how many do we have? How many people were there? But this, you see, is healthy growth. It represents people who are growing. Give me 10 people who are growing in Christ, who love Christ, who are committed to God's Word and evangelizing the world before you give me 1,000 people who are going to play the game of Christianity. This church is growing. It is added. I mean, 3,000 people in one day, and then you see at the end of the text what? The daily the Lord is adding to the church. But it is healthy growth. It is gospel growth. And in fact, when you go throughout the book of Acts, that's what you see again and again. That the gospel multiplied. That the gospel spread. That the truth of Jesus Christ went forward. And although Luke does notate numbers, that's not Luke's main focus. He only does that to tell us the lives that were being changed, the people that were being affected. And so it's gospel growth first and foremost. The gospel is expanding as more people are being converted, and those who are converted are now genuine. They are growing in Christ, which is the other thing that we see here. Like verse 42 speaks of those that got saved. Luke commends their perseverance by saying that they joined the apostles. They followed their teaching. They committed themselves to the ordinances of the church. And then we've referred to verse 47 already. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. The implication when you go back to our previous text there in verse 38 and following is that they were baptized and they were added to the church just like Peter commanded. The New Testament consistently gives us this pattern that genuine believers unite with a local church. You can't be committed to something that you haven't become a part of. Now, we happen to slap a little label on that called membership, okay? That term is not used anywhere in the book of Acts, but the concept is quite clear. that when someone came to faith in Christ, they were added to a local assembly. They became part of, they committed to a local assembly. In fact, even the word fellowship, koinonia, that we talked about a few minutes ago, implies an organic connectedness. They have in common a uniting together. From time to time, you'll hear of big name, high profile celebrities, right? Who will say, I'm a Christian. Okay? Now, there is a logical New Testament follow-up question to that. So you're a Christian. What local assembly are you a member of? Like, what local assembly will affirm that claim of being a Jesus follower? I mean, that would be logical if you're looking at the book of Acts. In fact, if you're looking at all of the New Testament, those that were saved then became a committed part of a community of Christ followers that were linked together, arm in arm, following after Jesus. This is why membership is so important. Meaningful connectedness to the local expression of Christ's body. These were genuine conversions. They weren't just people coming down an aisle and saying a little prayer and putting their name on a slip of paper so that they can write a letter back to the States saying, we had 3,000 people saved. Now this kind of thing happens. A few years ago, I was on the mission field with, actually I visited twice this particular missionary and mission field. I took a group of teens to this field. It's Guatemala was where we were. And while we were there, it was very interesting to watch the approach to ministry that this particular brother utilized. Let's just give you a couple examples. So we went to a school, and we preached the gospel at a school. And at the end, he had all the little children bow their heads and close their eyes and said, how many of you want to accept Jesus? Raise your hand. All right, so, okay. That was it. Like that, we did that. And then he says to me afterwards, he's like, I don't know, you probably should write back to the church and tell them, it's probably 200 or 300 kids that got saved today. I looked at him dumbfounded. Okay. Sunday, we were at the church, and he is taking testimonies about soul winning that week. All right, now, this is all happening in Spanish. I know just enough Spanish to know what's going on. Some of the teenagers with me didn't, and they asked me later. So he is taking soul winning testimonies, and he's saying, how many souls did you save? How many souls did you see saved this week? And they would say, 4 souls saved, and 10 souls saved, and 8 souls saved. And one of the teenagers leans over to me and says, is he talking about this week? Yeah. He's saying, how many souls this week? And this teenager is like, this something doesn't add up here. Because here you have a missionary who's been on that field 2 decades, and we're doing the math, and you're like about 100 people saved this week. Like, where are they? Because they're not there. And if this has been going on for 20 years, where are these conversions? Well, that is not what was happening in the book of Acts. You see 3,000 people, that's a pretty good invitation. But here's the thing, they stuck. They continued. They were faithful. Now, my friends, I'm not saying that there are never, you know, people who profess Christ and then fall away, whether their conversion was genuine or not. But as a pattern of ministry, as an ongoing practice, these were not just people who were saying a little ditty prayer and getting written out. Luke, make sure you get that one down, right? Because that'll look really good in the record. That is not what was happening. These were people who were now committing themselves to the cause of Christ. They were being baptized, which would have disconnected them in many ways from their family. They would have been shunned and disowned, and they were now committed followers of Jesus Christ. This church was growing spiritually because there were genuine conversions happening. Some churches won't count conversions until a year later. I think that's probably a good idea in a lot of ways. Because it's probably a year later when you know whether that conversion was genuine. Now, here's one thing that I want us to notice. The very end of the passage, this is a little phrase that we could easily overlook. And I just want to point it out to us as a reminder. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who added to the church? The Lord. May we never forget that. That we are to be faithful. We are to be evangelizing. We are to be striving to make disciples. That's what we are called to do. But at the end of the day, it's God's work. The work of bringing souls to Himself is His work. We just get to participate in it. You see, healthy growth is given by God. We ought to be faithful. We ought to witness. We ought to give the gospel. And we plead with God, right? Go back to prayer and worship. We plead with God to see fruit from our labor. But God gives the fruit. He gives the harvest. We are to remain faithful in His work. And so as we think about a healthy church, it's important for us to realize that healthy church is a gift from God. It's a gift that we can contribute to, we can participate in, but it is God's work. A healthy church is made up of healthy believers who are then trying to promote a healthy church culture. So I just want us to ask ourselves in the closing moments this morning, what are you and I doing to make North Hills the church that it should be? Are we first of all, like these believers, in fellowship? Have you committed to this assembly as your spiritual home, a place that you are receiving the feeding of the Word and that you are encouraging other people in the truth as well? Have you made that commitment, that as we talk about so often around here, to life-touching life discipleship? Are you part of this healthy church culture? I just want to challenge you with this. If the whole life of the church was dependent on what you were doing. In other words, what you were doing is just the same thing that everyone else in the church is doing. What would our church look like? What about your commitment to learning truth? What about your commitment to giving that truth to other people? I just want to challenge you, as God gives growth, as we participate in His work, I believe that He blesses that. So my prayer for each one of you is this. If you're a believer and you are committed to following after Christ, my prayer is that every one of you reproduce yourself spiritually. That every one of you has someone that you can point to and you say, that's my Timothy. That's the one who I had the privilege of leading to Christ and discipling, and now they are discipling others. Will you pray that for yourself? Will you ask God to give you that person, that bring that person into your life that you can share the gospel with, or perhaps a young believer, a new believer that you know personally that you can pour yourself into, that you can reproduce yourself spiritually? This evangelism, this discipleship that we talk about here is how we as a people promote the health of the church. So this morning we're seeing a healthy church in the book of Acts, and may God by His grace allow us to be that too. A healthy church that relates rightly to God, rightly to one another, and rightly to the world. Lord, make us useful in Your service. Use this example church as one that we are reminded of often and strive to be like. Lord, may you use even this text of Scripture to speak to us how we can contribute to what you are doing here at North Hills. I'm going to give you just a moment to remain bowed before the Lord.